As we confess sin, we tell God of our own sin, and we hear from him of his grace. And so hear the words of Jesus that he says to all those who are wearied by sin themselves. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This promise is for every weary sinner that comes to Jesus in faith. Amen. Please feel free to take your seats. Before we get into our scripture reading today, I need to confess. I came to church last week with what I thought was a cold, but it turns out was actually COVID. So I'm very sorry for anybody either here today or at home now that I exposed to COVID. Following the CDC guidelines that are new for quarantining, so that's 5 days after onset of symptoms and then 5 days with the mask. So you'll see me wearing a mask today. So please forgive me for that. I should have known better. So now having exposed you all to a deadly virus, I thought, what else could I do? They say you're not supposed to talk about politics. And I thought that I would begin today by talking a little bit about politics, but the reason for that is we're going to start today. We finished up our series on Thessalonians last time, and we're going to start today a series on Titus. The reason for that is our session this last year, if you haven't been reading the minutes, you may not know, our session this last year is appointed a committee to look into elder selection to make sure that we do that well. And so these pastoral, what you all need to know is, no matter what a committee decides, no matter what session recommends, or what a committee recommends, what session recommends, it's actually the congregation's right to choose its own way of appointing elders. And so we'll be taking a look at what we could be doing to make sure that we're doing that in a biblical way. But at the end of the day, there's nothing that we can do about leadership unless it's what you all desire to do. I know that leaves a lot of hanging chads in terms of what's that actually going to look like, and I had hoped that committee's work would be done by now, but you'll be able to hear what that what recommendations we have to give in not too very long. So we're going to be taking a look at Titus, because this is a letter, it's one of three letters written directly to an individual by the Apostle Paul. It's written to Titus, who was himself a pastor and what one of the commentators calls an apostolic delegate. In other words, Paul tasked Titus and Timothy and presumably some other folks at different times with organizing the church and bringing the church together under good and godly leadership. And so Titus is a good, short, succinct book that deals with this issue of elder selection. We talk about the importance of leadership. I ran across a quote today by a British documentarian, that's, you know, somebody who makes documentaries, and talking about authority, at least, this is what he had to say. He said, "Nobody trusts anyone in authority today. It is one of the main features of our age. Wherever you look, there are lying politicians, crooked bankers, corrupt police officers, cheating journalists, and double-dealing media barons. Sinister children's entertainers, rotten and greedy energy companies, and out-of-control security services." I did a little researching, which is to say Googling, on some quotes on politicians and politics, and I can verify that for at least 100 years now, our view of politicians and politics has been pretty low. H.L. Mencken has this to say. He says, "In the present case, it is a little inaccurate to say I hate everything. I am strongly in favor of common sense, common honesty, and common decency. This makes me forever ineligible to any public office of trust or profit in the Republic. But I do not repine, for I am a subject of it only by force of arms." The author George R.R. Martin says this. He says, politicians were mostly people who'd had too little morals and ethics to stay lawyers. Charlie Chaplin said, I remain just one thing and one thing only, and that is a clown. It places me on a far higher plane than any politician. The late, great Robin Williams says, defines politics in this way, poly, a Latin word meaning many, and ticks, meaning blood-sucking creatures. Bertrand Russell said, our great democracies still tend to think that a stupid man is more likely to be honest than a clever man, and our politicians take advantage of this prejudice by pretending to be even more stupid than nature made them. And finally, Mehmet Murat Ildin, an author, writes this. He said, instead of politicians, let the monkeys govern the countries. At least they will steal only bananas. When we look at the state of, when we look at just our attitude towards leadership, we live in an age that's fairly jaded about what leadership is. And so this book of Titus that we'll just be introducing ourselves to today as we look at the first few verses and run through gives us an alternative to a leadership that leaves us jaded and cynical. And so our reading today comes from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You can follow along overhead or you can grab one of the Bibles around you if you don't have your own Bible with you today. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God endures forever. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we are gathered together today, not just us who are here physically, but those who have joined us through the internet, we pray that you would come and be in our midst and speak to us, that you would burden our hearts as we walk through this age that we live in, as we wait for Jesus to return, that you would stir up in us, Lord, a holy discontent. That being discontent with how things are, we might all the more look forward to how you will make all things right. And so live for that day. And so we ask you these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So again, I thought it would be helpful for us to spend some weeks before we begin a congregational discussion on elder selection and what that looks like, to ensure that the way that we do this is not just according to American democratic principles or not just according to the way we've always done it in the church, but to ensure that we're honoring how the scriptures tell us to. Or what the scriptures tell us about, not just about choosing elders, but about leadership in the church. And so we have these books, and it's interesting. This book of Titus, if you haven't read it yet, it's only three chapters. You should be able to read it through fairly quickly. But this book of Titus, again, as we've already said, is written by Paul, who was the main missionary that brought the gospel into Europe in the first century following Jesus' resurrection, and it's written to another leader who is tasked, as it were, with raising up leadership in a difficult environment. In fact, it's one of the more humorous passages in the New Testament is in this section, as Paul is writing to Titus, whom he's left on the Isle of Crete. He's writing to him to tell him about to tell him to organize the church and to tell him to appoint leadership. And he assures Titus of, comforts him by letting him know that he understands what a difficult task it is that Titus has set before him when he says to him, one of the Cretans, which is a person from Crete, not just what they used to say in old mobster movies. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Ouch. Paul's writing that to Titus because the people of the Isle of Crete were well known throughout the ancient world for being a fairly immoral people. They were known to be a people that didn't have a strong moral fabric. They were known to be a people who honored those who were able to cheat others and steal from others without getting caught. And so Paul writes to Titus to show him that there's a different way that the church can be in the world. And I would say that when it comes to leadership, not just the leadership of the church, those who lead the church, but the leadership of the church, that is how we lead in the world. Gospel-centered leadership, a leadership that flows out of how God's revealed himself in Jesus, how he's shown us his love in his Son. I believe that that kind of leadership is a powerful, powerful witness to the rest of the Lord, or rest of the world, that there is a different way. And so I just want to run through kind of a fast survey of this book and what it is that we'll be looking at and what the main themes of this book is. And first, as we've and then we'll come back to this these opening sentences and apply them to our lives. But first, as we look at the task that Paul is giving to Titus, he's giving him in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, he's giving them, as it were, the sort of qualifications for an elder. And as we read these qualifications for an elder, we read of a picture of a person I personally find very intimidating. I think anybody who reads through this and goes, "Oh, I'm glad that I passed that test," probably has already disqualified themselves for passing this because they don't have much self-awareness. But Paul says to us in this, or he tells Titus, as it were, as he tells him to go about appointing elders in all these different churches around the island of Crete, he says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer or an elder as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And so here at the outset, we see as Paul is laying out what the qualifications are, what it is that Titus should look for in elders. One of the things that you may not even really think about when you read this, that it's maybe a little bit too obvious, is that although Titus or Paul wrote this letter privately to Titus, obviously, Titus felt that it was important for the whole church to hear it, and so he ensured that it was preserved and passed down in such a way that the church would read it publicly together. In other words, one of the early issues that the church was always contending with was the idea that there were classes of Christians. That some Christians, either because they were more educated or more wealthy or more well-born, or because their ethnicity was more pure, or because they were more moral than other Christians, that some Christians had a higher level or ability to understand what it meant that Jesus came than the rest of us slobs. And the early church fought against this constantly. I'd say we probably fight against it now. Very often, there's a sort of an attitude that says there that in many churches that comes up in many different ways. It separates us into different classes. There are those Christians who've said the sinner's prayer. They've asked Jesus into their hearts, and now they're just waiting to get into heaven when they die. But then there are disciples. the ones who really do the stuff, the ones who really work at it. There are Christians maybe who know their Bibles and read and memorize verses, but then there are those of us who are bold with it. There are those of us who are well-intentioned and good-hearted, but then there are those of us who are serious about doctrine. And we have all these different ways of dividing up the church into what we really mean, even if we don't say it, is real Christians and less real Christians. And sometimes maybe we want to do that so that we don't have to be the real Christians. How often, I thank God that I haven't heard it often in this church, but I have oftentimes heard when there was some kind of a need or something, especially when somebody has walked into the church who looks like they are needy in general, I have often heard people say, rather than going to that person to help them, coming to me and going, well, this is why you get paid the big bucks. And so we may divide up into classes not so that we can look down at others. We might divide up into classes so that we can look at those who are leaders in the church and say, you know, I'll come to church, I'll give money to support it, maybe I'll even teach Sunday school or something like that, but what I expect from you is that I'll know that the followings of teachings of Jesus are being followed because you're doing it, and therefore I won't have to. But this letter isn't just written to just the leaders of the church. It's not passed down secretly from one leader to another, or in those bodies of believers who place such a heavy emphasis on tradition. There's no secret transmittal of these things, but they are read publicly because there are no classes of Christians. You may have heard it said before that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And I would say as we look at these qualifications for elders, not just here in Titus, but in 1st and 2nd Timothy as well, I would say what's good for the elder is good for the church. What's good for the elder is good for the church. In other words, these qualifications are not given because we're supposed to find out that higher class of Christian and put those people into leadership. Rather, Paul is saying, look for those who can teach the gospel well through words as well as through their life. But that standard that those Christian leaders aim for is not a standard that's exclusive to leaders. There's no sense that if I'm not an elder, I could say, well, I don't need to be above reproach. I don't need to be faithful to my spouse. It doesn't matter if my children are out of control. It doesn't matter if I'm arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. These are characteristics that the gospel should produce in every believer's life. What's good for the goose is good for the gander, and what's good for the elder is good for the church. And I think that Paul drives this home as we get into chapter 2, where if you read through there, Paul gives a series of instructions to Titus about how to instruct different groups in the church. So older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Likewise, younger men are to be self-controlled. It's just kind of funny that he would tell young men that. And show themselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and their teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. In other words, there's instruction given to each subset of the church here. You have older men and older women. You have younger women and younger men. You even have those who would have been considered part of households, but they were actually servants he gives instruction to. And the point of that is, if you pay attention to it, is that the way that each of us lives out the gospel makes each one of us a leader. It would have been normal to just focus on the older men in this culture, right? Because the men were the leaders. But in a very countercultural way, Paul also focuses on those people who would have been shoved to the margins of leadership. And so while older men are to live in a way that's dignified and respectable, younger men also are given encouragement not just to be self-controlled, but to be a model of good works, to teach, and in their teaching to show integrity. Older women are given a role in the church where they're to take the faith that has been given to them and invest it in the younger women. Younger women are to labor at applying that faith themselves, which is to say that when we talk about leadership in the church, we have to acknowledge that we are all leaders. We may not all be presidents and senators, or we may not all be elders or deacons, but someone is watching you and deciding whether following Jesus is worth it based on how you live your life and based on how you interact with others, based on how you show yourself in your good works. And Paul encourages Titus, that the work of Titus's ministry is to encourage each generation to lead by using its own gifts. And so as we look at this, we see that leadership doesn't just come out of a set of skills. And I've found it often in the church that when we talk about leadership, we talk about who should be in leadership. Oftentimes we look at the skills of leaders. So-and-so should be a leader because he's a good businessman, or such-and-such should be a leader because they're a scholar, or this person should be a leader because they've run these things in the community and done it well. But you notice as Paul talks about not just appointing leaders in the church, but how we lead in our families and in the world and in the church, his focus is not on skills anywhere near as much as it is on our character. It's not on so much what we can do as much as it is on what we do, how we live. And in chapter 3, he says in verses 3 through 7, he talks about the change that happens in a person's life when they become a Christian. And he does this to remind us how to interact with those who are not yet following Jesus. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being made righteous by his grace," or that being justified by his grace, "we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Throughout the New Testament, when you read either righteous or just or justified or justification, all of those words have the same root in the Greek there. It's the root that we would translate today as righteousness. But I don't know if you know this, and when the New Testament was first being translated into English at the end of the medieval period, there were a number of words that the translators felt that there was a need to maybe make up a word that they didn't quite have yet in order to explain what it is that's meant in the original Greek. And righteous is one of those words. I don't know what you think of when you think of as righteous. Perhaps it gives you connotations of self-righteous. Perhaps it gives you connotations of somebody who's better than everybody else. I don't know. But the root of it, when those early translators were trying to figure out how they could communicate this word meaningfully to everyone who spoke English, from peasants to kings, they came up with this word, and it was right-wiseness. Right-wiseness. And so the person who is righteous is right-wise. In other words, their relationships are set right. And it's a fundamental teaching of the Scriptures that our fundamental problem is the brokenness of our relationships. All you have to do is read Genesis chapter 3 to hear how, having broken our relationship with God, then our relationship with ourselves became broken as Adam and Eve experienced shame for the first time, and then to see how our relationships with one another became broken as Adam and Eve begin to play the blame game, blaming one another and blaming God for what really was their own responsibility. And so when we look at leadership in the church, we're looking for a righteous leadership, which isn't to say just a leadership that has integrity and morality, which is even more essential. It's a leadership that is set right in its relationships. And so that means beginning with being set right in our relationship with God. And this is the beauty and the glory of the gospel, of what Jesus has done for us, how Paul says that it can almost not be stated better. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in right-wiseness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of rebirth and the being made new of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being right-wised by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the leader in the church, whether it's a leader who leads the church or whether it's a mother who's leading in her home, or a worker who's leading in a work environment where everybody doesn't yet know Jesus, the leader is effective. The power of that leader comes because being set right with God. Their life looks different internally, externally, in every relationship. And that's why the larger theme of chapter 3 or rather that's why in the first two chapters of this book, Paul focuses so much on the importance of the teaching of the elder. In fact, you know, we've said that it's largely character, not as much skills. Throughout the New Testament, there's one ability, one talent, one skill that those who are called to the office of elders should hold, and that is the ability to instruct people in God's Word. Because it is as we instruct people in who God is, as we instruct people in who we are, as we instruct people in what Jesus has done for us, we set the context for walking out lives that are made right, wise with God and with one another and even with ourselves. And Paul's hope from that, as we read chapter 3, is that there would come from that a lifestyle that would, as it were, lead the world in good works. And so throughout this book, actually, Paul reminds people that that believing that God loves you and believing that truth because of the truth of Jesus' own death on your behalf, rather than leading to a life of lackadaisical passivity, should lead to a life of abundant goodness. Paul encourages Titus to encourage the church that how they live leads the world. I find this fairly convicting that he starts by saying, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remember, he'd already said that the Cretans were all out of control anyways. And so this would be a countercultural value. To be submissive to rulers, to live ordered and decent lives, to be obedient, to be ready not just for the next party or the next swindling deal, but to be ready for every good work. And it's this next one that I think, well, I'll ask you, how do you think the church has done with this one? To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. How often, instead of being encouraged in these things, we are encouraged instead to take a stand, to fight and resist and point out everyone else in the world is being part of the problem and resist against all whatever issue it is part of the solution. And you compare that to how often as Christians instead we see the fruit of our lives as being a fruit that sets us rightwise, even with the most difficult of our neighbors. I remember in college, I can just remember one time a good friend of mine who's still a good friend to this day. I kind of refer to him as a walking revival. He just, it seems like everywhere he goes, people come to know Jesus. You know, told me recently that he'd led the liquor store owner in his neighborhood to Jesus. You know, going in there and talking to him about bourbon. Just who he is. But I remember one time in college, somebody else who wasn't a particularly religious person, but was willing to consider going to a Bible study or some other thing, said part of it was, you know, I've never heard that person speak ill of anyone else. Could that be said of us? That we speak evil of no one? I find that tremendously convicting. But imagine if we were to become a people whose lives were exemplified not by the judgment that the religious leaders in Jerusalem believed that sinners should receive, but by the mercy that Jesus himself came to dispense. I wonder if part of the reason why the church is losing influence in today's culture more and more is not just because of a culture that's gone off the rails, but if we just haven't been very persuasive in telling the world that Jesus loves sinners. And so that brings us to these verses that we have here today as Paul writes to Titus and points to himself as an example for this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I've heard it often said in the church, and it's a true saying, but that we are to preach the gospel at all times and use words when it's necessary. The irony is that that's usually used as an excuse not to use words when the quote comes from a man whose life was dedicated to preaching the gospel. So someone who obviously felt that words were essential for communicating to people the love of God for sinners. And yet, that word itself is in no way separated from how it is that we live our lives. And so I would ask us, as we look at our different relationships, whether it is your relationship with God, is it reflective? Is your relationship with God reflective of good news, where a righteous God gave his Son to save sinners? Or is it reflective of bad news, where a dirty person has to live in insecurity, never knowing for sure whether God loves them? Does your life, as you look at your relationships in your family, does your life reflect the good news of how God the Father has taken a broken people and made them into a new family, not because of works done by them in righteousness, but because of his own mercy? Or does your relationships in your family show that only those who are good enough or smart enough or wise enough or successful enough or sober enough or fun enough are really your real family? Do your relationships in your community, in your workplace, with your neighbors ooze out with mercy and kindness and gentleness, just as we've experienced them in Jesus? Or do they instead communicate aloofness, superiority, fear of losing the culture? God has committed to us this great good news. And we should look to leaders in the church to be exemplary of that good news, not so that we can create a second class of Christians and not so that we can have other people that live it out so that we don't have to, but we should, because what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for the elder is good for the church. And so to that end, let's pray. Almighty and merciful God, we thank you that you have called each of us to eternal glory in Christ, and that you have poured out on each of us the abundance of your steadfast love. Lord, would you open our eyes to the fullness of your love for us, that having that love so poured in our hearts, it would pour forth from us to everyone we come in contact with. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.